listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Our main verse for this entire series comes from Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go ahead and take that to the next one. So basically it says, we hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. And it's referring to the hope that's available through Jesus Christ. And as Jake talked about, you know, we have a ton of material to be able to review to see about the goodness of God and the greatness revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us sometimes as people who are, we're not necessarily Jewish or messianic in our belief system, we could almost think, well, since Jesus came, he made everything new, so we focus mostly on the New Testament. Well, the New Testament can only be properly read and interpreted through the lenses of the First Testament or the Old Testament. And so I really love what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 6. It's a reminder of all the promises that God has given to us from the Old Testament, from the First Testament, that these are an anchor and a hope that we can put our hope in, and that hope is revealed in Jesus Christ. And one of the really cool things that the early church did as an identification is a reminder that Jesus was the one that gave their soul the gravitas or the weight that was necessary for them to be able to navigate through life's storms, was using the symbol of an anchor to identify themselves as Christians. And for this particular series, you may have noticed our main picture is one of an anchor that Chris Hefner designed. And it looks so cool, I'm going to have to get it tattooed somewhere. I just love it. Yes, it's true. I wish I knew a tattoo artist. Wait for it, yeah. And so one of the other things that being anchored in Christ is about is being able to, as we walk following after him, we begin to receive his blessings. The thing is we don't receive God's blessing in the same season of time as it's promised. It would be really great if we could say, if God would say, you know, here's what I'm going to give to you. And then we, you know, turn around, count to three, and he says, okay, and now here it is. Now, the promises that God gives require us to put our trust and our faith in him, even in the face of great difficulty. I was just having a conversation with Joe Lear back here, and remember going back several years, and he was working in the jail up here, and with the goal of someday functioning on a normal schedule and functioning, you know, during the week and during the day, so being with wife and being with kids, and then just finding out in the last couple of days that he's been promoted to detective and he's got regular hours during the week, and thinking it's awesome, yeah. But to see that was a long time in between, you know, God's promise of saying, "I think this is what God wants for me," to where it actually happens. And in the middle of all that time, there is so much that goes on to discourage us. And there's so much that goes on that the devil starts saying to us, maybe it's a friend or someone else will come along and say, "Did God really say?" Those are the famous words that the devil always throws out. "Did God really say?" Because he wants to take our eyes off of God's promise and the process that he's put us in, that he would keep us from enduring. Because he knows if we endure, God's blessing will come in the next season. We want to receive that, and we want to hold fast to the anchor of our souls that is found in Jesus Christ. So one of the things that is a part of living an anchored life in Jesus, Siri, I don't want to talk to you. Yes, remind me to change the sleep screen. One of the things that is a key part of living an anchored life in Jesus is worship. And I think worship is a lot more than just the music part of church. We in our American and kind of Western culture have turned worship into something that happens usually at the beginning of service or at the end of service or when there's special music that needs to be played. And I can remember my first exposure to church was going to my grandmother's Episcopal church, Trinity Episcopal. And the guy who was leading it was a little bit eccentric. And I can just remember sitting next to my dad at a vacation Bible school. And he says, I don't even know what he was called. I think it was Father Jerry or something like that. He was the guy when he had a special outfit on. And he said, "I want you to listen to this music. This is worship music. And then I want you to go to one of the stained glass windows in the church. And whatever this music makes you think of, go stand by a window that reminds you of that." And so I'm sitting there. I'm probably 3 or 4 years old. And the music starts. Dun. Da, 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 da. This is from 2001 Space Odyssey. This is the monkey. Bum, 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 bum. Okay? And I look at my dad, and it's like, I don't see any monkey stained glass windows. That's all I'm thinking of. And it was weird. And he says, now we're going to sing some songs. And someone goes and gets on the pipe organ. And I tell you what, it's a great instrument, but it, you know, when you're sitting like 8 feet away from the pipe organ at 3 or 4, the thing is already as big as a mountain. And the lady who's playing it has energy. You think Andrew hits the keys hard? You should have seen this lady. She goes, boom, the boo. It's like, ah. And I'm thinking, when is this going to be over? Because this is painful. It's awkward. I don't know what to do. It feels weird. And so over the years, if you're as old as me, one of the things that age does is it gives you perspective. I can remember in the first time I went to church and we weren't led in worship by someone on an organ. There was a guy, believe it or not, and he was standing in the front of the stage with an acoustic guitar. Serious. Who does that? And then it was like, where's the organ? It's like, we're going to, you know, Pastor Dave's going to lead off of the guitar. And there's people like, I cannot worship to a guitar. This is crazy. This is out of control. And you know, my parents were, though they didn't quite hippie out, at least out on the outside, they were of the hippie generation. And so we were kind of exposed in the late 60s, early 70s to the Jesus movement. And one of the things that was required to be a part of the Jesus movement is you had to kind of not wear shoes, long flowing hair because you're free in Jesus, and you carried a guitar with you wherever you went. And you can't get a bunch of hippies together with guitars without making music. And so there's music and all sorts of the new songs of the church. As people began to come to know Christ as their Savior, they started expressing their own songs. And it was a revolution in what church music sounded like. It sounded like Bob Dylan. It sounded like the Birds. It sounded like the stuff you would actually want to listen to, not the stuff you go to church and hear. Honestly. And so over time, I can remember it was 1989-ish, and I was had just gotten married. It was July of 89, and then October of 89, Joni and I started volunteering with the Carson City Youth Group, all two of them. And I'm looking for worship music to play, and I came across this band called Delirious. Have you ever heard of Delirious? Well, they had just come out in about 88, 89. They formed as a group of guys from a local church who started playing their own music for their church. And people liked it. So someone invited, hey, will you come play it at our church? And so they went and they played. And pretty soon, all of England was like, those Delirious blokes, quite incredible. And so they start traveling, they start putting out these CDs. And pretty soon, through some connections that Martin Smith, the lead singer of Delirious, had with the Vineyard movement, he was able to begin to put out these songs. And these songs in the late 80s, early 90s became a new style of music. And over the years, an industry has developed within, it doesn't really exist anywhere but the United States and Canada and in some parts of Europe, but the Christian music industry grew to the point where if you wanted to put out an album, have it be a good album, you would put out a worship album. Other things started popping up like K-Love and Air One, and it could be worship music that'd be listened to all the time. And at some point in this particular process, people realized, really, it was record label executives started realizing, you know what? We can make a lot of money on playing worship, and we'll have these concerts in these venues. And it wasn't that people weren't going and wanting to worship, but I started noticing you go to the concert, and you've got the smoke machine. Seriously, there is. You've got the flashing lights, and you've got the, not the lighters, but maybe glow sticks, or yes. And so it looks indistinguishable from any other type of concert. And you go and you sing, and then you end up leaving. And not saying that there's anything wrong with any of this, but the focus became on the performance, and the focus became on identifying worship is the song time. Worship is the time where we stand up and watch the talented guy do his thing. And I think it kind of takes us back to First Chronicles when Solomon was dedicating the temple. What he did is he said, I want you to find the best musicians and the best vocalists so when we gather together, they can lead us in the praise of God. And they can lead us in worshiping him with our hearts, with our hands, with our voices, and giving him the glory that's necessary. Because when we use the gifts he's given to us to the best of our ability, we are bringing him glory. So that goes for any gift we have. It brings him glory. And so in the next week, we're going to get more into the music part. But today we're going to talk about a different segment of what worship can be. So just kind of put that on the side. Think about that. And just we're wondering, the purpose of worship and the purpose of our, when we gather to sing and play, is to bring glory to God. And that's what is happening. So there is a portion of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that's called the Shema. And this is one of the first scriptures that the Israelites, when they were young, are taught to say. And it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength." And what we see is God's command to the Israelites doesn't just deal with when you get together, let's sing, because really what God wants from us is not just a few hours on a Sunday morning or the songs that we could sing to him. What God's looking for with worship is reverence and adoration. It is something that is reflected in every decision and every choice that we make. We like to talk about worship being something that is a lifestyle. It's something that we embrace. It's something that carries out far and colors into every area of our lives. It touches on every single aspect of who we are. It is something that goes far beyond the celebration that we have together here. And it's reflected in the kind of employee or boss that we are. It's reflected in the kind of student we are. It's reflected in how we treat people. It's reflected in how we treat our family. And a few years ago, another thing that doesn't really exist anywhere else in the world, Christian bookstores really began to, they started to profit on the idea of what if we could make a bracelet that would remind people that we're supposed to be submitting our decisions and our choices to God as an act of worship. And so someone come up with, which stands for, hey, great idea. But if we wear the bracelet and we don't actually ever consider it, it's no good, except for the guy who invented it. And then there was the other person who thought, you know what? That WWJD guy was pretty incredibly smart. And so, you know what we should do? Let's find another little acronym that we could come up with. I know, FROG. FROG. Forever Rely on God. Ooh, it was not as great as WWJD, but it was there. And so the point of all of worship is to that we would be considering in the context of our own lives, what does it look like to bring honor to God? And the great part of it is no one's going to be thinking the exact same thing because we're all wired differently. And that's incredible. That's an incredibly good thing because God is a creative God and loves the variety of who we are. And so when we are thinking, if it's not illegal, it's not immoral, and it's not unbiblical, and I want to do it for the glory of God, I'm going to do it. In the 20s, there was a story in the Olympics of a guy who was memorialized in Chariots of Fire, whose name was Eric Liddell. And he was a Scotch runner who was devoted to God. And on one particular day in the Olympics, he was supposed to run a particular race. But he said, I'm not going to run on this particular day because it's a holy day. And he ended up, you know, later on running in a different race, winning the gold medal, going on to become a missionary in China and being killed for his faith there. But one of the things that he said, people could ask him, how is it a Christian? Why do you run? Why don't you do something that's more gainful for the kingdom of God? And he said, God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. There are things about your life that God made you good at. And it may seem like it's not really that important, especially if you hold it up against the Christian pantheon of what's really awesome, like, you know, lead worshiper or vocalist that gets to stand near the lead worshiper, you know, or the guy who gets to talk and has the microphone. I mean, the microphone's ultimate power, right? No, but to look at the things God gave to us, when we do those things, we can feel his pleasure at knowing that's my child giving me worship and honoring me with their actions. It takes our life into a spot of great significance, that there's nothing that we do that's completely just humdrum. There's nothing that we do that is secular, because everything we do is spiritual. And so keeping that in mind, we're going to use a couple, I'm going to go through a couple of examples today of what worship looks like in the context of a culture that is attempting to cause the people in this particular story to conform. Because whether we know it or not, we exist in a world that is attempting to conform us to the pattern of that is common to the world that does not know Christ, the world that is opposed to him. We don't often get a chance to see it or feel it really tangibly because we're in the middle of it. Now, one of the things that it made me think of was when I was in fifth grade, I went to one school, Libby C. Booth, over off Yorey Drive. And at that particular school, I knew the culture well enough that I could go and I could fit in. Bowl haircuts were completely okay, which is good because that's what my dad could do. And wear tough skins because They protected your knees. And it didn't matter if you wore pro wings, because 90% of our school had pro wings. And we were kind of a lower income school. And I just knew I fit in. Nobody ever said anything to me. So my family didn't want me to go to the school I was zoned for. So they got me something known as a variance. And so for the next year, I got to go to a completely different school. But it was okay, because I knew what to wear. And as an introvert, I wasn't going to talk to anybody anyway. And so I can just remember showing up on my first day, and I looked around, and no one looked like me. No, everyone had like real haircuts and like brand name clothes, brand name shoes. And I'm just like, man, I feel so out of place. Anybody ever been in that spot before? Yeah. So I'm just like, I don't know what to do. And so I did what anybody would do. I mean, this was at the height of my introversion. I actually went and I hid myself in the bushes in the front of the entrance to Clayton, waiting for the bell to ring. Nobody's laughing. It was really sad. I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I hear, hey, there's a kid in the bushes. It's like, oh. And of course, because when I was six, I was still little. I didn't grow. I was 5'2", graduating from eighth grade. I finally hit 5'7", starting ninth grade. But I was just a little guy in sixth grade. And this giant of a woman, she's probably at least 5'8". She probably was a bodybuilder of some sort. She just kind of reaches in to the bushes and pulls me out. It's like, look what I found. It's like, oh, it's a sixth grader. And people look at me like, you look funny. You dress funny. You don't fit in. Like, yes, like, no, that's true. Yeah, all those things. And I can just remember going home. My mom said, how was the first day? It's like, eh, not bad. And so I talked to her a little about it. And so my mom and dad did what they could to try and got me a haircut. So I'd fit in with this particular culture. So by the end of sixth grade, I looked like one of them. And I didn't even notice anymore what was going on as far as the pressure to conform to a particular outward behavior and outward viewpoint. That is one example of a way, of a picture of what our world does to try and get us to lose the distinctives that make us Christ followers. This doesn't mean we need to go all Amish and all grow beards. I mean, if you want to, knock yourself out, and you could just pretend you're from West Lafayette, Louisiana, and Love Duck Dynasty or something. We don't have to just wear black and, you know, forego that, you know, technology, unless you feel like that's what God told you to do. But the things that mark our culture are the internal values that shape the actions we engage in. And so we need to remember in Genesis chapter 1 that when God made us, he made us as bearers of his image. Genesis 1:26 says, God made us in his image. We are designed to worship him. And so the whole point of God making us was so that he would have someone to have a relationship with, and so that we could in turn reflect who he is in creation and how we interact with each other and bring honor to him. One of the things that ended up happening when the devil enters into the picture in Genesis chapter 3, he challenges God's declaration of don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or you'll surely die. And he says, did God really say that? And Eve says, no, I don't know if he said that. I guess not. And so in turn, the serpent gets Eve to elevate herself to a spot of equality with God and says, that seems so irrational to actually do what God says. And so she eats from the fruit of the garden and Adam eats from the fruit and they realize that they're naked and they realize that they're separated from God. So what do? They do what I did in sixth grade. They hide in the bushes because they recognize something's broken, something's off. God shows up in the afternoon and says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Something significantly broken. And he says, you're not going to be able to stay in here in this garden that I prepared for you, because there's a tree of life that would allow you to live forever. And to live forever in sin would be so depraved and so destructive. We're not even going to go there. So God takes them out of the garden, puts them into a new place, and he clothes them. It means he made a sacrifice of some animals so they would be able to have clothes to wear. And from this point forward, God is attempting to create a way for humanity to interact with him, while at the same time, the spirit of the prince of this world, our enemy, the devil, is attempting to conform us into his image, the image that leads to death, destruction, unfulfillment, despair, etc. Well, God's saying, I want you to come follow after me, and the results of your following me are going to be a great blessing upon your life. So the question we get to ask ourselves, and I want us to be thinking about in our lives with the choices we make, what are the values or the motivating factors that are the ones that drive what we do and why we do it. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story from Daniel 1, and then we're going to read through Daniel chapter 3. So Israel, as a nation, whenever they followed after God, he protected them and kept them safe. They lived, it was kind of like living under an umbrella of his protection. When they walked away from him and worshiped other idols, it removed the hand of protection from God. And over a period of many years, the prophets warned, if you don't change, your nation is going to be conquered and you're going to be taken away and scattered all over the earth. And so they did not listen. And at one particular point, Babylon the Great rises up and begins to conquer nations left and right. And they come to Israel and Judea and they absolutely decimate it. And they go through and they say, we want to find the best and the brightest here. We don't want the poor. We don't want the ones who aren't educated. We just want the very, very best. And they did this all over the world. And they gather them back in Babylon. And they say, here's what we're going to do. You guys have two choices. You can conform to our culture and live, or you can not conform and not live. And most everyone said, we choose life. We like this. And so he says, there's a couple of keys that are going to be happening with this. Number one, your previous culture no longer exists. We've completely obliterated it. Our God is better than your God, as evidenced by the fact that we were able to conquer you. What's your name? My name's Daniel. Not anymore. It's Belshazzar. Well, what's your name? Hananiah. Actually, now you are going to be called Shadrach. Oh, what's your name? Mishael. No. Hi, Meshach. And what about you? My name is Azariah. How about Abednego? I like that one. So these are your names now. The funny thing, all four of these names, Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, are all names that mean something along the lines of God is great, God is salvation, the Lord will provide, etc. All the names that they are given are names that honor the Babylonian gods. In addition, your culture's dead. You're no longer going to eat according to the way you were instructed to eat according to the Mosaic law. Now it's going to be the finest meats and cheeses and wines that you could ever want. And by the way, before you eat the meat, we're going to go make a sacrifice to the gods. And in honor of the gods, we're going to eat the sacrificed meat after it's been cooked. But that's okay because it's really good. And most everyone said, I could die or I could conform. So I guess these names that you've assigned us are not so terribly bad. And we get to wear new clothes and we're eating new food and there's new music and there's a new language and there's new history. And pretty soon, this very distinct groups of people from all over the world became homogenous, except for this really pesky group of Jewish kids. Daniel, leading these three guys, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, talks to one of the king's advisors and says, we'll go along with the education. We'll learn the language. We'll wear the funny clothes, whatever you guys want us to do. How about we don't want to drink the wine. We don't want to eat the meats. How about you put us on a diet of vegetables, maybe grains and water? Side note, this is not Daniel declaring that the only way to eat and honor God is to be a vegetarian. I see Daniel saying, if we get caught up in the drinking of the wine and the party and in the Babylonian lifestyle, it's going to be really easy to forget who we are. Number two, if we're sacrificing meat to idols and we're eating to honor their name, I want none of that crossing my lips. And the guy says, you guys are going to look really bad. What happens to me in 2 weeks if the king comes and says, why are Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looking so terrible while all my other people that I brought here look so great? And Daniel says, come on, just 2 weeks. And he goes, okay, 2 weeks, but no more. And if you don't look better, then you're going to get on the diet. And Daniel's like, whatever. So about 2 weeks go by. The king's advisor comes back and checks on them, and they look good. They look healthy. They don't have those dark circles underneath their eyes. They're not, you know, just starting to look like they're living a life of dissipation. They actually look strong. And Daniel says, so what do you think? And he says, looking good. And something along the lines, which is not recorded in scripture, the two exchange a knowing glance, maybe a sly wink. I won't tell if you don't. And they get to continue living their distinct lifestyle. This ticks off the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and others who have conformed because they see people who are not going along with how everything is going. This is what we are now. This isn't who we are now. We aren't who we used to be. Now we're something new. But these guys say, you know, we'll go through the motions of this, but they would still three times a day do their prayers to the Most High God. And at some particular point, the advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar decided they were going to do something. He said, you know what we need? We need people to worship you. They believed that Nebuchadnezzar was the actual embodiment of a god. And so some advisors said, you should build yourself a statue. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. How do we look at that? 90 feet high and 9 feet thick. He set it up on the Dura Plain in the province of Babylon. He then ordered all the important leaders in the province, everybody who was anybody, to the dedication ceremony of the statue. They all came for the dedication, all the important people, and took their places before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. A herald then proclaimed in a loud voice, "Attention everyone, every race, color, creed, listen. When you hear the band strike up, all the trumpets and trombones, the tubas and baritones, the drums and cymbals, fall to your knees and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Anyone who does not kneel and worship shall be thrown immediately into a roaring furnace." Well, there are some Jews here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you placed in high positions in the province of Babylon. These men are ignoring you, O king. They don't respect you, they don't respect your gods, and they won't worship the gold statue you set up. Furious, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought in. When the men were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't respect my gods and refuse to worship the gold statue I've set up? I'm giving you a second chance, but from now on, when the big band strikes up, you must go to your knees and worship the statue I've made. If you don't worship it, you'll be pitched into a roaring furnace. No questions asked. Who is the God that can rescue you from my power?" I like to picture in my mind a bah-ha-ha-ha type of a thing after he says that. So here's the thing. They're caught. You're going to bow to the idol and conform to the worship that is prescribed, or you're going to die. This is a pretty intense time. We can look at this, and if we know the end of the story, say, well, isn't it great that God saved them from the fiery furnace? If you didn't know that, I should have given you a spoiler where you could have plugged your ears. But everyone in the entire country is supposed to bow down when they hear this. We don't know where Daniel is at this point. There's a good possibility that he had been assigned to some area of leadership and was not in the plain of Dura at this particular time. He could be somewhere else. As we're going to see, he's not exempt from this at some point. And so everyone is told, you're going to bow down and worship at this statue and this statue of me. And these guys have an opportunity to decide, is this desire to be set apart to worship God and the choices we've made and the things that we eat and the way that I do my work, is that going to be enough for me to be able to say, I am strong enough in what I believe that no matter what the outcome of this, I am going to not bow? And we can say right now, if we were given the opportunity, turn away from God or be killed, we can say, I would never turn. I've never been in that spot. I would hope I would say that. You know, kind of like go out like Butch and Sundance and a blaze of glory for Jesus, you know, that type of a thing. In some ways, we're called every single day to lay down our life for Christ. And maybe it's not going to be in the blaze of glory, but it's going to be in just the normal everyday decisions that we make. Sometimes it may be bigger. Let's look at 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered King Nebuchadnezzar, "Your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might cook up, O king. But even if he doesn't, it wouldn't make a bit of difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." Nebuchadnezzar, his face purple with anger, cut off Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace fired up 7 times hotter than usual. He ordered some strong men from the army to tie them up, hands and feet, and throw them into the roaring furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bound hand and foot, fully dressed from head to toe, were pitched into the roaring fire. Because the king was in such a hurry and the furnace was so hot, flames from the furnace killed the men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to it, while the fire raged around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Suddenly, King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm and said, "Didn't we throw 3 men bound hand and foot into the fire?" "That's right, O king," they said. "But look," he said, "I see 4 men walking around freely in the fire, completely unharmed. And the 4th man looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar went to the door of the roaring furnace and called in, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the high God, come out." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of the fire. All the important people, the government leaders and king's counselors, gathered around to examine them and discovered that the fire hadn't so much as touched the 3 men. Not a hair singed, not a scorch mark on their clothes, not even the smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They ignored the king's orders and laid their bodies on the line rather than serve or worship any god but their own." Therefore, I issue this decree. Anyone anywhere of any race, color, or creed who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be ripped to pieces, limb from limb, and their houses torn down. There has never been a God who can pull off a rescue like this. I love what they said before they were thrown into the fire. In a nutshell, Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter what you say. Our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're not going to bow. That is the opportunity we have every single day when we're confronted with the culture that we live in. I am not someone who believes that we should withdraw, that we should go dig bunkers somewhere, that we should go hide out and be afraid. Jesus called us to be people who are salt and light. You cannot be light unless there's darkness. You cannot be salt unless there's something that needs to be preserved. God puts us in the middle of it. But he also says we're in it, but we're not the same as it. And that requires that we be transformed in our hearts and minds through God's word. It requires that we have learned to put into practice what it means to obey Jesus, so that when the storm actually comes, when the fire hits us, we're not scorched. I think it was something that was prophetic. Jake and I did not tag team on what scripture he was going to use today. But one of the ones he did in Isaiah says, no, don't be afraid, because when the fire comes, you will not be burned. He didn't know we were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not being burned. This is a picture. At this particular time, these guys are thrown into the fire. The guards who throw them in are burned up. They are not. They are preserved. And someone else shows up in there. I believe that this was actually something known as a theophany, which is a fancy way of saying when Jesus appeared in a physical body before he was born from Mary. And so he shows up in there. It had to be cool for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they land. And Jesus is kind of standing there. What's up? Here we are. And they're not burning, except for the ropes fall off. And it says they're walking around in there. And I got to believe, you know, these young guys are walking in fire. It's like, this is awesome. Look at us. We're not being burned. We're not being consumed. Our God saved us. And then they get to go and give a testimony. No matter what happens to us, if they had been burned, they still would not have been consumed. They would not have been lost. Because the God that we serve is a God for both this life and for our eternity. And if we live for him now and live proud for him now, there's not something where he's going to be ashamed of us when it comes time for our time of our day of reckoning. I want to remind us we're made as image bearers, bearers of the Most High God, one who is supposed to reflect who he is. And how we do that is going to look different based upon how he's wired us. That image is something to keep in mind, because whatever we do actually choose to worship and to prioritize and to focus on, we are going to be becoming like this. Now, when my grandmother died, my mom and I and a couple of my brothers went to help clean out her house. And we'd never really been allowed to go over there because it was kind of it was not a safe place for kids. She had over 300 statues of Buddha in her house. And I didn't know what statue of Buddha. Have you ever seen a statue of Buddha? Well, she had little ones. She had medium-sized ones. She had big ones. And I can remember one of my brothers was calling them like baby bear, mama bear, papa bear type of thing. But I've never had a statue of something that I worshipped. I've never had a little idol. You know, Psalm 115 says, you know, you worship your idols, and maybe you're cutting some wood and you take some of the wood and use it to make a fire. The other part you make a god and you bow down to it. You know, we're very sophisticated, you know, educated, highly intellectual Americans. We don't worship anything like that. That's silly. What do we worship? What? 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 No, how many have ever bowed down at the feet of Kanye West? I've never done that on purpose. I think when we transfer worship to being, what affects my everyday life more than anything else? My opinions, my values, what I do. Who am I bringing glory and honor to? It's something to think about. What do I put my time? Where do I put my energy? Where do I put my resources? What do I invest in? Stuff on this earth in and of itself is not bad. When it takes the place of number one, our God, that's when stuff starts getting funky. When the choices that we make and the culture of our world begins to conform us to where we're indistinguishable in our choices and our actions and our words from the world around us, there's something that we are missing. And that worship is something to say, I bear God's image. Therefore, in everything I do, at work or at play, family, friends, strangers, I want to honor him. And it's a choice that we get to make every single day. And when we mess up, we can be sure that the God we serve is a God of grace, and he is waiting for us to extend kindness to us as we repent and we realign. It's something that it's part of how he's wired us to be, people who would turn to him to worship him so we can become like him. I've talked a lot about how over the years I've changed. I know each of you probably has a similar story. There is something that happens, and it's not that, you know, there's some sort of cultish activity that takes place that, you know, people stop by your house when you're not there and plant messages in your walls so that it can start to play noise that you can't really hear, but dogs can, and then they tell you about it, and you begin to become more like assimilated into the Borg. Now, when we become transformed by Jesus Christ, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, and this work of the Holy Spirit makes us the version of us that God intended for us to be. We become the best us that we can be, not weighed down by the destructiveness and the of sin and the dissipation and the debauchery, but actually enriched and fulfilled by the power of God as he's working in our lives. God is an anchor for our souls. This hope is an anchor for our souls. And as we make these choices, make these decisions, we get to be in a spot where when the storm does hit, we realize I'm on the solid rock. Years ago, I collected baseball cards. That stopped the day after I bought my first box of diapers. Dead serious. I used to go, I still have some of them. I go into this baseball card shop with my wife, and I only can begin to imagine how much she loves me, because I just thought, she loves this as much as I do, because she wants to go with me every day. Now, after we stopped, and I say, do you miss it? And she's all, heck no, I don't miss it at all. But I'd go in with Joni, because we're into this together, and it's an activity we can enjoy, and isn't it great that she loves it? This is before she started, like, telling me what she actually thought. And we're kind of standing in this place. It's in Carson City at the north end. There used to be a straw hat there, and on the other side there was Flip's All-Star cards. And I'm standing in there shooting the breeze with Flip and looking out the windows. He's got floor-to-ceiling windows. And there's an earthquake that happens. And it's like, whoa, it's a small one. And then there's another one. And it's one of those ones, those Nevada ones, which kind of like, and shaking. And we're in a fully glass room, and you can kind of hear the glass start to... And like many people, Flip, being the man that he was, good guy, he yells at the top of his lungs something that rhymes with it. And really, he's freaking out. Me, I'm just kind of overcome with fear. I'm trembling. And my wife, Jesus! And I'm sitting there thinking, oh yeah, Jesus. 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 And I never got to talk to Flip about this later, but I guarantee you, we both were holding hands and speaking in tongues as it continues to go. And he's probably like, what's going on here? First the earthquake, now I don't get it. But coming out the other side of it, the unconscious response, the first thing that popped out of our mouth was Jesus. That's what it looks like to be anchored in him. When we're in that spot of terror, when we're in that spot of uncertainty, the first thing that pops to mind, Jesus. Think, well, that isn't what I do. You know, something else comes out. You know what? This is where God's working in us, that every day we make the choice. This is how it's going to be. And the more we choose it, the more it becomes our pattern. We become moored. We become anchored to him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're good. I thank you that you anchor us in your hope and your salvation. I ask as we go home today, we'd be thinking through what it means to be living, making the choices to worship you in our thoughts and our actions, what it looks like to be transformed versus conformed, and also be looking at the areas of our life that you've made us good at, knowing that when we pursue you and bring glory to you in that, you take pleasure in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.